Come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray and long, O Heavenly Father, for your blessing upon it. Help us to concentrate our minds, but above all to find our hearts open to your truth and our lives transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I indicated earlier, I want to draw your attention to the book of Joshua and to the 19th chapter in particular. And if you would open up in your Bibles before you to Joshua 19 and to the end of the chapter in verse 49 and reading through to the end of the chapter. It's just two verses almost, but 49 and 50 is where we will focus this evening. Here we come across what is in many ways, it looks like a very insignificant event. And it actually parallels something that we read earlier in Joshua chapter 14. There we saw Caleb coming forward and asking for the portion that had been promised to him by the Lord through Moses in terms of an inheritance for him and his family. Here in chapter 19, we find the people responding in like manner also to Joshua. So let's just read that and then reflect upon what God is saying to us here in his word. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. Who is Joshua? Who is Caleb? They seem to be singled out here. These are two readings that we had from Joshua 14, and this last little bit at the end of Joshua 19 surrounds a series of chapters where there is an allocation to the tribe of Judah and several of the what became known in time as the northern kingdom of Israel as well. It's a point in the history of the nation of Israel where they've come into the promised land and they have displaced the people that were there. They became the very servants of God's holy justice against an extremely wicked people. Instead of sending a flood of waters, he sent a wave of Israel across the land to cleanse the land of this evil wickedness that had been perpetrated over many centuries there. But why is it that these two men get singled out, Caleb and Joshua? Well, perhaps you remember that these were the two spies amongst the 12 that were sent out from Kadesh Barnea to assay the promised land. They were there as a nation on the edge of the promised land following the Exodus. They had finally arrived and God had said, go in. And Joshua and Caleb and 10 others went forward to have a look at the land and basically to come back and encourage the people not to be fearful and to go up in obedience to God. And Joshua and Caleb, when they came back with the other spies carrying evidence of God's abundant blessings already provided for them, ready for the taking, and evidence that this was a land of wonderful provision, giving them great promise for the future, Joshua and Caleb sought to encourage the people to do that. Caleb here in chapter 14 says he said it from his heart. He meant it. This was not just a political move on his part. He really believed in his heart that they should go forward and take hold of all that God had set in store for them and undertake the work that God had required of them as his servants of holiness and righteousness. Sadly, the other 10 spies focused not on the blessings that God had given, the encouragements that God had set before his people, but focused upon the difficulties, the soldiers that were there, the fortified cities, the chariots. And who were they? They were just a slave people. a large number of people, several million at this stage. But they were not trained for war, really. How could they possibly take this land? And sadly, the record of Scripture is that the Council of the Ten, the Council of Fear, took hold of the hearts of Israel, and they trembled and they rebelled against God's word. And God's judgment fell upon that generation, such that all that were over the age of 20 died in the next 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And now here is Israel in the land. It's the following generation, the young people, that became the warriors. And they have conquered most of the land. There were still some skirmishes, but most of the land had been conquered. So much so that it could clearly be seen as now belonging to the people of Israel. And the time had come that it no longer needed the collective army of Israel, but the tribes themselves could do the mop-up battles in their own zones or regions. And so the distribution of the land took place. And Caleb comes asking God for that portion which God, through Moses, had promised to him. And he indicates that God had given specific assurances of this inheritance, not only to him, but also to Joshua. And this is what was being fulfilled according to his request. Now, as we look at this overall picture here, surely one thing should stand out. And that is that it is a testimony to the faithfulness, not only of these two men to God's promise, but of God himself to his own promise. You see, what Caleb is stressing in chapter 14, which encourages the people as they then at the end of chapter 19 turn to Joshua and do likewise, is that God has been faithful. God has spoken, he has responded by enabling the people to take hold of the nation. And now Caleb is saying, I want to partake of that faithfulness for my own life. And the people see the need for Joshua to likewise partake of that faithfulness. Dale Ralph Davis, in his little commentary on the book of Joshua, says that this is really music. And he points out that it is Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23, just in a different key. Great is your faithfulness, is the theme of Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. He says it's a witness to the fact that Yahweh, the God of Israel, always keeps his promises. And that's a great truth that we do well to daily, and yes, in transition from year to year, keep before us. Great is your faithfulness. A high and right view of God and his word and the work of his grace is what we constantly need to keep before us, to direct how we think as we meet challenges and obstacles in our daily life, as we embrace the blessings and the prosperity that God may give us from time to time. But these are declarations not so much of our skills, our robustness, but of God's faithfulness, that he would send good things into the hearts and lives of his people, that he would be our protector, that he would direct our step, that he would lead us along the path of life, as the psalmist in Psalm 16 highlights. But it is nonetheless a reminder at the same time that every Christian who is faithful to the end will share in the inheritance of God's people. That as Joshua and Caleb were faithful, even though the majority, the overwhelming majority, said no and thought their plans, their wisdom was the right way to go, not God's. Here are these two men protected by God through this time which saw all the others die and fall short of the entry into the promised land. And here they were, mighty servants of God, leaders amongst the people, receiving their inheritance in the land. And as such, does it not also then powerfully speak to us as we embrace this new year as a powerful call and a challenge on how we look at life and how we use our time in relation to the truth that our God lives, that our God loves us, that our God is faithful to his word and calls us to respond in faithfulness. In fact, this wonderful foundation for a life of faith is focused for us as we consider the verses with reference to Joshua in particular and ask ourselves, what would that faithfulness look like to me in my life? What are the key elements? What can we learn from Joshua? What's his challenge to us? And the first thing clearly is that of humility. As I said, the context is the dividing up of the land of Canaan amongst the tribes of the people of Israel. It's been this general conquest, and one after another of the tribes receives their allocation. And Joshua is the last cab of the rank. He's the last one to receive. But he's been the governing general of Israel. He's the one who has been instrumental in encouraging and leading the people. He's the one that's been identified by Moses as his successor, being blessed in that, even as he began, by the angel of the Lord coming and saying to him, the battle is the Lord's, not yours. And he had responded with faith and with obedience, even when it seemed crazy to human reason and wisdom. In those days, and I suppose it's no different today, to the victor belongs the spoils. And to the leaders amongst the victors, there is the expectation that they will get the prime portion, that they would receive their bit first. You know, when a company has a really booming year, a good year of profit, there may be a trickle-down effect to the employees in terms of bonuses. But there's no maybe about those that are up at the high levels of the board. They will get their pickings, their bonuses. And they would justify it by saying it's only an appropriate honour. But here is Joshua holding back. He sees the legitimacy of what Caleb is asking. He understands that this is the time for all to receive their inheritance. But he does not put himself forward, but waits, going last. And the way it is spoken of is that it's not that he then puts his hand up, but the people make sure he gets it. It almost looks like it's the decision of the people as they ratify God's promise in action into the life of Joshua. Here is a man who makes sure everyone else has their portion, and only then, last of all, does he receive his own. What a glorious picture we see in Joshua then of the one whose name he also bore. For the name Jesus is not that dissimilar to the Hebrew Joshua, of whom it is said that he emptied himself, that is, he did not hang on, he didn't cling to his prerogatives, but put his own interests last. He humbled himself, says Paul in Philippians 3, for our sake. And Paul says to us that that's the attitude that we should have. Let this mind be among you as we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 19, we see that Peter was concerned to get the approval of Jesus. It's a context of the rich young ruler has come and he leaves because he will not impoverish himself for the glory of Jesus, for the privilege of having Christ, putting Christ above everything. He had walked away. And Peter, in that context, turns to Jesus and said, we have given up everything. And he's looking for the commendation of Jesus at that point. And Jesus assures him that such sacrifice for himself and for his kingdom will not go unnoticed or unrewarded. But he then puts a sting in the tail of the comment to Peter, a reminder to Peter to curb any hint of self-interest. As he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. A challenge from the word of God to us, I believe, from the life of Joshua here is that as we look at changing circumstances, as we see fresh opportunities set before us, that we must approach them with humility of heart, which puts the interests of others and indeed of the kingdom first and of ourselves last. It's not about me. It's about Christ, his glory, his church, his gospel, and only in them do I find my glory. But not only is there humility, we see also a deep sense of commitment. For here is Joshua, the mighty general, effectively entering into his retirement. A retirement from a distinguished military career with the army of Israel. And what does he do? What we see is what he is not prepared to do. He is not prepared to sit back and to take things easy. Yes, life was going to be different, as he could no longer be actively leading the nation, but he was not going to approach life differently. He was going to approach it in essentially the same way. Sure, there were areas in the allocation of the tribe of Ephraim which were relatively secure and safe, let alone fertile and ready for an easy living, and he could have had his pick of any of those places. But he refuses to bask in his achievements, nor is he corrupted by complacency. Instead, he is eager to undertake new challenges, to continue the work of conquest on a more personal scale in confrontation with the enemy. And aren't we not thankful that this is the same with Jesus, the greater Joshua? He has won a decisive victory there upon the cross, and he has ascended upon high. And yet he continues to labour for the application of that victory even into our own lives. He's still concerned for his church, for its safety, for its growth, for its expansion. He intercedes for his people. He continues to engage in that spiritual warfare as he brings all things under his feet. Do we see the same commitment in our own hearts and our own lives? Does our commitment to the overall program of the kingdom and of growth of the gospel extend beyond the current project that we're in? You know, ministries have a lifespan. Those involved in leadership end up rotating out of spheres of leadership. But will they take up other spheres? Will they embrace the lessons that they've learnt and apply them into new contexts? Often the transition is marked by some measure of physical, if not spiritual, exhaustion. And it is appropriate to have a rest. But there ought not to be a change of heart. The level of commitment oughtn't to diminish. We shouldn't be looking necessarily for the soft options, though God may give a softer option. The battle may be on a smaller scale, but we need to recognise that there is always a battle. It may be in a different location, but there is always a battle. And so long as Christ gives us breath, he calls for us to be committed to the work of his gospel and his kingdom, to be involved. Joshua had been involved in leadership for the majority of his life. And even as he's being relinquished of the main thrust of that leadership, he's still looking for a new way to serve God. How do you want me to serve you now, Lord? And he trusts his God in that service. And thirdly, we also see the note of expectation. You know, there was a time when people chose a specific name to identify their home. And I was visiting someone during the week, and as I pulled up, I was reminded of this, that there on the fence was this name that seemed to have some sort of Gaelic connection. And I, for the life of me, have no idea what it says. I presume it says Home Beautiful or something like that. But there it was. You know, it had been the family home for some time, and it obviously meant much to them. Declared something of their connection with the past, their identity in the present, but it also said something of their expectation for the future. And that seems to be the case with Joshua here, because he called the area he chose Timnath Serah, which means my abundant portion. My abundant portion. Had this not been his testimony throughout his life as Moses' companion and assistant, as well as his expectation as he walked through the promised land, both as a spy and now as a conquering general of God's army, as the military head of the nation? And yet as he looks at this new venture in the backyard area of the nation, he sees it as an abundant portion. And in that we see something of his expectation from God. As such was the reality for the remaining period of his life, which the record tells us was for another 25 years before he died. Roger Hitchings observes, he does not anticipate scraping through or just coping at the minimum level. No, his inheritance is Mount Ephraim, meaning where I shall be doubly fruitful. And he expects to prove God and his promises to the full. He believes there are great resources in God, and so should we. The task that was before him was not going to be an easy one. This was a mountainous and hilly area. It will be hard to subdue from the enemy forces that still live there, let alone to overcome the limitations of nature in that area. And yet such was his faith in God, he embraced the future with this expectation that no matter the challenges, the thing that God had repeatedly emphasized to him throughout his life is that God is never caught short by challenges, that God never falls short in the support of his people for what they need in any given day or situation. Friends, as we face new circumstances and challenges, may we not also expect the great resources that are available to us in Christ Jesus that are declared for us in the Word? Should we not look for great fruit for our labours, that as we embrace life humbly and with renewed commitment, that we ought to also do so with expectation? For the battle is the Lord's. The grace that will sustain us is the Lord's. It is sufficient. Should we not be like Elisha, requesting a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, that we might serve our God? Should we not be like Timothy, whom Paul exhorts, be strong in the grace of the Lord? What do we read concerning Jesus as he approached the cross? In Hebrews 12, he approached it by seeing the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He had wonderful expectations of the fruit of his labours, unpleasant and terrible though that labour was going to be. In the same way, we had to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, what drove him, what encouraged him, ought to us as well, for our future is so tied to him, even as our present is. And what is our expectation but the commendation of the Lord, who will declare, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And what is that joy but the rest of glory, to be a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, as Peter highlights? Can there be anything more wonderful? I cannot imagine it. To be with Christ, to be in unfettered fellowship with him, in his security, in his love. But even now, do we not have great expectations as we labour in the Word, as we engage in gospel ministry, seeking to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ and take the gospel out into the world? Do we not have a wonderful expectation in holiness because of the indwelling Holy Spirit? You know, there are areas of our life that we struggle in. There are zones that we still have to battle. Perspectives we know that are not biblical. Actions that we know are outright sinful, and we seem to continually fall into them. But we don't give up in despair. We have an expectation not of survival but of overcoming, because the Holy Spirit is within us, enabling us. And are we not encouraged in gospel work with that wonderful expectation that Christ gives us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church? Joshua is an awesome example which we should not ignore. Though a man of vision, he was not an armchair theoriser. He acted in relation to that vision, and by grace he laboured to fulfil his own responsibilities. And previous faithfulness was never seen by him to be an excuse for present complacency or to minimise the need for current faithfulness. And former blessings did not diminish his expectation of further blessings. Why do I stress this? Because there is great work at hand, and Christ has placed that work into our hands. If he has called you to faith in him, then you are the instrument to shoulder his work in our day, in our situation, in this part of his kingdom. As he continues to work as the governing general and Lord of his church. We cannot stand by and say, I've done my bit. We should rather be encouraged by what we have done to do more, even if it has been limited by various situations or circumstances. As we look at the church today, do we not need the encouragement of this godly man? In so many ways, as the world seems to be changing around us, Christians are increasingly being intimidated, seeing themselves as threatened. We're in great danger of taking on victim theology. But in Christ we have overcome the world, says John, even as Christ has overcome the world. Should we not take on that truth? Instead of erecting barricades, instead of isolating ourselves from the world, worrying about where the next attack might come, being discouraged and defeated, instead of being consumed with our own private lives and our personal comforts, we should be taken up with gospel endeavour, with the great needs of the people around us, with the battle for personal holiness within, surrender and commitment. If the God of the Lord Jesus Christ is our God, if Jesus is exalted with all authority and power, if the Holy Spirit is our indwelling source of mighty strength, then we too can continue on. And we ought to. The lesson of Joshua is that God is with us still, even in what may be declining years of one's life. God is with us still. What is your lot in life? At the moment, on the horizon, do you really believe it is by the hand of God? And do you embrace it with the truth, the knowledge that God is faithful? And therefore with humility, commitment and expectation. May God grant us all that grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that here in your word you took an ordinary man, a humble servant whose heart, like that of Caleb, was consumed with your glory, with the possibilities that are strengthened and supported by your word, the expectations, because you are a God of grace and holy purpose, who is sovereign over all things. We see this heightened, we see it perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us to follow him. And wonder of wonders, he's working it by the Spirit in our hearts as well. We confess that we do often look to rest. We do tremble at the obstacles that perhaps are presently facing us or likely in the days ahead. There are many challenges. There is much needed prayer and reflection as we look at the demands upon our time. Oh, Heavenly Father, we so often find ourselves reacting rather than preparing and being ready and eager. Strengthen us, O Heavenly Father, for the work that you have placed into our hands. Help us not to shirk our responsibility. Help us not to look around us who might take up the challenge. But as you lay things upon our hearts, as you open our eyes to see need, show us the way and to the degree that you would call us to respond. Help us in all things to be walking with that humility that reflects the glory of our Saviour, who humbled himself for our sake. Help us to go forward as his people in full expectation of what he has purposed to accomplish and therefore will accomplish in our lives and through your church in this world. We thank you that he is the victor. In his name we praise you. Amen.